If I'm repeating.
But I wonder if you have ever noticed in Mark's gospel, whenever Jesus performed a miracle or healed someone, and that person acknowledged Jesus to be the Lord, the Son of God, he nearly always forbade that person to tell others about it. Have you noticed that trend? When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he gave her family strict instructions not to tell anyone. When Jesus healed the deaf and the dumb man, he then told them not to speak of it. Even when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, almost immediately Jesus instructs him and the other disciples not to tell anyone. It's almost as if Jesus did not want other people to know who he was at that time. And this trend, which is peculiar in Mark's gospel, is referred to by scholars as the messianic secret. But why was this? Well, because in the first instance, Jesus did not want people to simply accept him as the Messiah on the recommendation of others, even if those people making the recommendation had been graced by a miracle. He wanted each person to discover this truth about themselves, about him for themselves. And in the second instance, Jesus knew that his ultimate destination was the cross. And he did not want to reach it before he'd been able to teach his disciples and others about the nature of God and his love for them and his special purposes and plans for them. And then we come to Palm Sunday, or rather the day when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. And as if the lid has been taken off the box at last, the secret has been revealed. And for those with the eyes of faith to see, there was at long last a positive statement about the nature of Jesus' identity, mission, and purpose. Let me explain. Every year, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would make his way south from his summer residence on the coast at Caesarea to Jerusalem, bringing with him a grand entourage of domestic servants and others to look after him and to do his bidding, with additional soldiers ready to police the crowds and events leading up to the big Passover festival. And they would have entered the city from the northwest with a lot of pomp and circumstance, fanfare and trumpets. But on the eastern side, as many pilgrims came walking into the city, Jesus also came riding, but humbly riding through the Golden Gate on the back of a donkey, or to be more precise, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now his arrival may have had none of the splendor of Pilate's entry, but biblically speaking, it was so much more significant, as it was full of symbolism and would have rung all sorts of theological bells with the people who witnessed it, because they would have understood immediately that his action was the fulfillment of ancient prophecy and the claim of messiahship. For way back in Israel's dim and distant past, we have these words of Zechariah from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey." This is prophecy fulfilled. And now we can see why Jesus has gone to such pains to obtain the donkey, instructing his disciples to go to a secret place and giving what almost amounts to password to the donkey's owner. The Lord needs it. For here was a very strong claim of messiahship, and the crowd immediately understood and recognized the implications, praising God along with the disciples in loud voices, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And with cries of Hosanna, which means God saves, they begin to take off their cloaks and cut off palm branches, wave them, and place them in front of the donkey, like a red carpet in the presence of royalty. Pilate may have said that Caesar was king, but the crowds were hoping for something more, something better. And here was Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We will have him as king. Thank you very much. Now, you may be thinking that I'm overstating the case, putting too much weight, perhaps, on the crowd's understanding and their expectations of what Jesus did, but not a bit of it. For you see, they'd seen this before. Because just as Jerusalem was now in the hands of the Romans, some 200 years earlier, it had been in the hands of the Seleucids, the pagan kings of Syria. And Antiochus IV had terribly desecrated the temple and made the whole city a pagan city, banning Jews even from entering it. But in 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus led a successful uprising, which overthrew the Seleucids and allowed him not only to recapture the city, but come forward to cleanse and rededicate the temple, an action which made him a king and a dynasty which lasted for over a century, a golden period in many Jewish people's minds. And how did Judas Maccabeus come into Jerusalem? Yes, you guessed it, by riding on the back of a donkey. So now when Jesus does the same, the expectation of the people for salvation, a political salvation at least, hits the roof. But of course there were some who were clearly not so happy, and these were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who told Jesus in no uncertain terms to rebuke his disciples. For them, the concept of a humble carpenter from Nazareth being the Messiah was as much ludicrous as it was blasphemous. But truth will not be denied, and Jesus declares that even if his disciples were quiet, then the very stones would sing out in praise. I bet the Pharisees were pleased with that. And yet there is a sadness to the whole proceedings, an element of pathos. For Jesus knew that many had simply been caught up by the atmosphere and the sense of occasion. Besides, their understanding of what messiahship meant had been influenced by the culture of their day and the political hopes of their generation, that one day God would rescue Israel from Roman domination and foreign regime. But Jesus was not this sort of warrior king. His kingdom was not of this world, but the next. He was not a king of power and might, but a prince of peace and a servant of all. He had not ridden into town on the back of a white charger, but on the back of a donkey. Jesus knew that once the crowd came to understand that he was not the military sort of king that they were hoping for, then their superficial cries of Hosanna would become piercing calls for his crucifixion. And so Jesus weeps, not for himself, but for them, for Jerusalem. And he predicts that instead of peace, they would come to know suffering and pain, which actually is precisely what happened. For many Jews grew tired of waiting for the Messiah, at least the Messiah they thought they wanted, and began to take the situation into their own hands. And these zealots ultimately brought down upon themselves the full wrath of Imperial Rome. For in 70 AD, the Roman authorities, anxious to quash any sign of rebellion, laid siege to Jerusalem, eventually ransacking it and destroying all opposition along with it, the temple. And in many ways, their physical destruction is symbolic of the spiritual judgment that awaits all who fail to acknowledge the Lord at work and Jesus as his Messiah. But Jesus, knowing all this, knowing that he would ultimately be rejected and face death, rides on. And it's important for us today to remember that Jesus was never taken by surprise. He was never caught off guard by the cross. He was a prospect, a shadow that he always knew was ahead of him, and he faced it square on, which is a sign of his obedience to God and of his great love for us. Whereas our passage today described it as being late when he got to the temple, we know from other accounts that Jesus did indeed move on and into the temple courts, where he finds the money traders and the money changers, and filled with anger, he overturns their stalls and drives them from the temple area, effectively cleansing it, just as Judas Maccabeus had done so many years before. For he is angered by the superficiality of people's hope, of people's worship, and the hypocrisy of the temple authorities, who called the temple a holy place but allowed trading to take place within its precincts. My house will be called a house of prayer, says Jesus, but you've made it a den of robbers. It was not the disciples who Jesus rebuked, but the temple authorities. And as the Jewish establishment, it is no wonder that the Pharisees were angry with Jesus, but they could not do anything about it, because at this point the large crowd, the following that Jesus had amassed, hung upon his every word. So there are several lessons that we can learn from this passage. The first is probably the most important. Each one of us must be prepared to think about and make up our own mind in our own hearts as to who exactly Jesus is. What does he mean to us? We must not be swayed by public opinion, fashion, or the fear of what others might say. There are many people outside in the secular world who have no understanding of Christ. We must not allow the fact that England is supposedly a Christian country to lull us into a false sense of security or comfort. We cannot remotely become complacent. For if we have not thought about this issue for ourselves and simply follow the popular trends, who knows? We might inadvertently find ourselves putting Jesus to one side, effectively calling for his crucifixion instead of speaking his prayers. Secondly, we must be careful that our worship is honest and genuine and heartfelt, not simply a religious veneer which allows ourselves to call ourselves Christians on a Sunday, but not on a Monday. Because if we're not careful, we might discover that the Lord weeps over us and all who reject his name. And finally, this passage reminds us of how important it is to consider the needs of others as well as ourselves. For as a parish church, we have to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of all who live in our community, whatever their standing before God or experience of him. We must be careful that we don't hold people at arm's length, but encourage them to meet us or meet with us in devotion and prayer. And that might mean that we need to be more considerate, more understanding of where people are coming from. After all, I'm sure that your prayer is exactly the same as mine, that as many people as possible will hear the word of God, embrace it in their hearts, and enjoy it, so that we could all sing together with gusto and sincerity, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen."